Tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll be looking especially at verses 3 to 5. We'll be examining those verses. As I was saying a moment ago, it's Paul's call once again to doctrinal fidelity. It's a theme we've seen a couple of times already. And before we read those verses, let's pray, and then we'll read. Oh Lord God, this is your word to us, and we know that it is truth, that you mean it to be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And by the grace of your Holy Spirit, we pray that we would understand it. But more than that, we pray that our hearts would be conformed to it, that we would not be hearers only, but doers also, that we'd be changed by your word even this evening, that we'd begin to live the truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word tonight? Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. This is the word of Almighty God. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As I was reading this week, I came across the account of a young man and his friend who were captivated, sort of taken in by a faith, charismatic teacher, a faith healer, and they went to one of his big events where there were thousands of people gathered there, and this teacher began to talk about how, because of his faith, he was able to heal people. And then he would yell out the names of people in the congregation in this gathering, and identify their illness and tell them to come forward. And he said, "Do you believe?" And they would say, "I believe." And then he says, "You are healed." And, there was a lot of excitement around all of this. And that went on for some time. And then after a while, he called the deacons, the ushers, to come out with their big buckets. And he said, "The same faith that healed these people can make you rich if you plant the seed in faith. What you give in faith will be given back tenfold." And so the buckets went around, and one of our young men had only $10 in his pocket, but he thought, well, $100 is a lot better than $10. And so he put the $10 in, hoping for the tenfold back. But his companion wasn't too sure and didn't put any money in. And after all the buckets had been passed around and brought back up to the front, this teacher declared, "I know that not all of you gave. And so we're going to pass the bucket around again." And so all the buckets went back around again. And he said, "This time, if you'll plant the seed in faith, it will return to you 100-fold. Well, our friend's companion by this time thought, well, 100-fold, that's just too good of a return to pass up. And so he put all that he had in the bucket. This person, this teacher, leading astray these gullible people, was preaching a false gospel for his own gain. He is what the Bible calls a heretic. That's not a popular word today because it's kind of judgy. It's judgmental. If you call someone a heretic, you are saying you don't have the truth. And what little truth might be in there, you've so badly twisted it that you can't recognize it anymore. It doesn't resemble the truth. People today might say, now look, you need to understand that doctrine divides. Doctrine divides us. Besides that, all of us have our own understanding of the truth. Who are you to say that they're wrong? And so the important thing in the church is to stay away from doctrine, because the most important thing is unity. Just because this man has a different understanding than you doesn't give you the right to say that he's a heretic. Well, we would reply to that unity is good. Unity is very good, but never at the expense of the truth. In fact, unity is only as good as the truth on which it is built. We would also reply, though, that biblical Christianity has never ever tolerated false and heretical teaching, nor has biblical Christianity ever tolerated false teachers. Jude, as he's writing to the church, he begins in verse 3, he wants to start to write to them about their common salvation, but he feels compelled to write to them to urge them to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For, Jude says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, and they teach licentious living, not in accord with our only Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Paul will tell Titus in that other pastoral epistle, Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that there will be many false teachers, especially those of the circumcision. And then he says their mouths must be stopped. Because Paul knows that false doctrine is poison to the church. And all that is to say there is such a thing as right doctrine and false doctrine. Good, healthy doctrine, sound doctrine leads to healthy living, but bad doctrine leads inevitably to bad living. Today before us really is a plea from the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit to treasure sound doctrine, to prize sound doctrine above everything else because we prize the author of the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do this, we have to understand a couple of things. The problem of false teaching and the character of false teachers. The problem of false teaching and what these false teachers are really after. And so that's kind of our outline. The first point that Paul brings up is simply that there is a problem with false teaching, and that is that it's bad for your health. Many of us are very health conscious. False teaching is bad for your health. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. As I was saying a moment ago, this is the third time in this letter where Paul has explicitly spent time on false doctrine. The other two occasions, I'll give them to you. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, and then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, some extensive sections dealing with this issue of false doctrine. And we might have the tendency to say, Paul, we've already heard this. We know this. And I know what you mean. I kind of thought when I came to this text, oh boy, another a false teacher passage. Then I had to remind myself that it was the Holy Spirit who gave us these words and is determined that we would have these specific passages on false teaching. Who am I to say, I think we've had enough of teaching on false doctrine? So instead, I think we ought to ask ourselves tonight, why does he spend so much time on false doctrine and on false teaching in this short epistle? And part of the answer has to be that we must be reminded over and over and over again that that which we hear with our ears and take into our lives is of utmost importance for the good of our souls. So Jesus will even tell his disciples to be careful how they listen. And so here we are once again. And notice Paul says several things here. One, that these teachers are teaching false doctrine. He says that under that false doctrine, that they don't consent to the wholesome words of Jesus. These false teachers do not embrace sound, healthy, wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an interesting word. Your translation might say sound, it might say healthy. We have wholesome. It's the word from which we get the word hygiene. These are hygienic words, wholesome, healthy, clean words of Jesus. And these false teachers do not embrace the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they see the words of Christ, they hear the words of Christ, they don't welcome them though. They don't accept them. They push it away. They don't embrace doctrine, which is in accord with godliness, Paul says. Now for Paul, there's this vital connection between what you believe and how you live. For Paul, if you take into your life healthy words, that fosters healthy living. If you take in sound doctrine, you will be conformed to godliness. But if you take in unhealthy words, false teaching, you will become unhealthy. It's bad for your health. Maybe you recognize the name William Gurnall, the Puritan. He wrote, I think it was like 1,300 pages on the Christian in complete armor. That's his book. And he says under the sword of the Spirit that we ought to fear false teachers even more than persecutors. That we ought to fear false teachers more than persecutors. Because persecutors can kill your body, but false teachers can damn your soul. Are we, as a congregation, as a church, more afraid of false teaching in this pulpit than the Gestapo at our door? The Gestapo could take us out and could shoot us, and that's all they could do. There's nothing more they could do. False doctrine could be proclaimed from here and ruin your immortal soul. So Gernal is right. The heretic is to be more feared than the persecutor. And if I was concerned about the Gestapo tonight, I would tell you what to look out for and how to respond to them and how to identify them, how to spot them. But instead, here are some of the things you'll read and hear today from these false teachers. These are all very famous and well-known, and I won't name them, but just to give you a sense. Here's one quote. Man is the only one of God's creation who is in the same class. God made man a god. Pretending to be speaking for God, this teacher says, pray to yourself, because I'm in yourself and you're in myself. You need to realize you are not a spiritual schizophrenic, half God and half Satan. You are all God. You don't have a God in you. You are one. When I read where Jesus says, I am, I say, yes, and I am too. Just as dogs have puppies and cats have kittens, so God has little gods. But we have trouble comprehending this truth. Until we comprehend that we are little gods and we begin to act like gods, we cannot manifest the kingdom of God. You are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. Every man who was born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle, and the believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. I believe that in this divine Godhead, there are three separate and distinct persons, each having his own personal spirit body, his own personal soul, and his own personal spirit. I think we're up to like nine there or something. But now these people are all well known. They have primetime airtime and book contracts, and they are on so-called Christian stations. We ought to fear the heretic more than the persecutor. The Apostle Paul gets worked up about this kind of thing, doesn't he? He said to the Galatians, I am amazed, I'm astonished, I'm amazed that you have so quickly forsaken the gospel which you received for another gospel, which is not really another gospel. But I say to you that if we or an angel from heaven came and preached to you another gospel other than the one which you received, let him be damned. Again, I say, if you receive any other gospel other than the one we've received, let him be damned. For Paul, false gospels were serious, serious business. Paul doesn't believe everybody has their own truth and everybody is just making up along as they go along, and what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. Paul saw that there was the one true gospel and there were false gospels. And in this postmodern age of relativism, which has certainly crept into the churches where everybody thinks there's no such thing as right or wrong or truth and error, and we want to all be accepting, Scripture is telling us there are wrong doctrines and right doctrines. Wrong gospels and the one true gospel, and we better be serious about it. In verses 4 to 5, Paul gives us the second point, and that is the character of the false teachers. And I'll just give you the bottom line right up front, and that is that they're after your money. They're after your money. But notice verse 4, the character of these false teachers. He's proud. He knows nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come the fruit of it is envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions. And Paul says there that he's proud, he's conceited. It's a really interesting word. It's a fascinating word. Sort of this maniacal egoism. It's more than just proud. It's on the verge, really, of being insane with conceit. That's the idea. Somebody who's just to the point of being demented with conceit and pride. That's how these false teachers are. They're so full of themselves, so self-centered, so egotistical, so absorbed with themselves that they reach the point of insanity. And just listen to some of the things that they're saying. Some of the things that they do. Some of the things we've just heard. And the next characteristic is they don't have understanding. They're conceited. You know, that kind of pride. And then they know nothing. The word there is a word used in the first century commonly for illiteracy. They're illiterate of the gospel. They're spiritually illiterate. They don't know the first thing about the gospel. And oftentimes you'll hear these teachers boast about how uneducated they are. And if you hear them putting down solid biblical education and then claiming in the same breath a direct link to higher knowledge, beware. Beware. And then the next is this morbid interest in argument over words. They really have this sick interest in controversies and disputes. And what's the fruit of all this? Well, it's strife. The fruit is reviling and envy and evil suspicions and useless wranglings. You know, for false teachers, other men's ministries often cause great jealousy. You may remember after some of the revelations of the immoral lifestyle of some of these false teachers, how they began to point the fingers at others. They're just saying this because they want my ministry. And there was all this infighting about the followers and the money and their ministries. Paul says it's rivalry, it's slander, it's bringing down others, it's evil suspicions. You know, anybody who disagrees with them is suspect. If you disagree with them, you must not have the Spirit. It's purely carnal from a self-deluded pride. The next thing Paul does is to characterize the mind of these men. Their minds, he says, are depraved. They're corrupt. The ideas are rotten. Rotten to the core. Their minds have been ruined by this false doctrine. And false doctrine can do that. It can so cloud your mind that you can't see the truth. You're deluded by the lies. And maybe you've had the experience of talking to somebody who's been captured by this false teaching, and they just can't seem to separate anything from that system of false teaching and that interpretation. It's woven into everything they think. It's a corrupt mind. As you take in that poison, it overtakes the way you look at everything. And following that, the characteristic is that they are destitute of the truth. That's to say, the truth has been taken away from them. They claim to be the truth, many of them will, but God in his judgment, part of his judgment on them is that he has taken the truth away from them. And then the last line, as we said, the bottom line, religion has become for them simply about money, about fame, about prosperity. They look at Scripture and they see dollar signs. Paul will say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "We are not like some who peddle the word of God." Even as early as the apostolic era, there were those who saw opportunity for monetary gain in peddling their teachings. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians who were doubting his apostleship, we're not like those who peddle the word of God for money. But lest you think this is just Paul, listen to something Peter says. And I'd like to read 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, then I'll skip down to verse 10 and read on from there. So 2 Peter 2, beginning at verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." And the moving down. "And especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water clouds, carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Strong words. And the New Testament in many places, even our Lord will tell us the same thing, that what motivates these propagators of error is the desire for money. Here are some modern titles. How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. God's Will for Your Health and Prosperity. Prosperity miracles are within fingertip reach of your faith. Here's one. How I Learned Jesus Was Poor. How I Learned Jesus Wasn't Poor. Always talking about money, how God wants you to be rich, how God wants you to be well. And we come down to the most important question tonight, and that is really our third point. If it really is this dangerous, shouldn't we be equipped to guard ourselves? How can we be on guard against these false teachers if it really is that serious? And you understand, we live in an age that's this stuff is all over the place, and books and TV and the radio, the internet. We're bombarded with more teaching today than ever before. 300 years ago, you might be able to afford one book a year, and you were getting your bulk of your teaching from your local pastor, and now you can go into a bookstore and browse 5,000 titles, and you can turn on the radio and hear five different teachers, and turn on the television and get multiple channels of multiple teachers throughout the day, and let's be honest, most of it's bad. Most of it's not very good. And we have all this access. And so we need to be equipped and we need to be discerning, perhaps more than ever. But the studies and the surveys are telling us and showing us again and again that that's actually not the case in American Christianity today. So how do we do that? How can we be equipped and discerning? Well, the first thing that we have to do is examine the reality of our own faith. Examine the reality of our own faith. And what I mean is we have to make sure that the faith we believe, that the faith we say that has changed our lives, is in accordance with sound words, with wholesome words, with healthy words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop and think with me for a minute about the motivation of those people who are writing their checks, writing these checks in these health and wealth churches. What is their motivation? It's to get more money. Tenfold. 100-fold. What is the motivation of those who sit in these self-esteem cult churches and hear all the time how good they are, how they are gods, and they need to act like a god? Is it to serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for them? No, it's to feel glad that I am who I am, that I am so great, to act on that, to act like that. The first thing we need to do is to make sure the faith that we adhere to, the faith we love, the faith we say we believe, is in accordance with the healthy, wholesome, sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing we need to do is love and value and treasure the wholesome words of our God. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that there will be those who perish. There will be those who perish because they did not receive the word of God so as to be saved. We have to love and value and treasure the word of God. We have to make sure that those sound and healthy words of Christ and the doctrines of the gospel are more precious to us than gold and silver. As one historian has said, the big difference between Martin Luther and Erasmus was that Martin Luther was willing to die for what he believed, die for the truth. And so I ask all of you, do you so love and treasure the word of God? Do you so love the word of God that you would be willing to die for what you believe? John Calvin understood this. He was pastoring in Geneva, and he so loved the truth of God and so desired to keep the things of God and the church pure. And there was a group in the community called the Libertines. They were men and women who were having adulterous relationships in the open, and there was open drunkenness, and they opposed Calvin. They opposed Pastor Farrell because they thought he was too strict. You know, they're saying, who are you, Calvin, to tell us what to do? And one day the hostility got so intense that Calvin told the Libertines that he would not serve them the Lord's Supper the next Sunday, the next Lord's Day. And the Libertines went to the city council and they said, Calvin's not going to give us the Lord's Supper on Sunday. What are you going to do about it? And the city council said, well, we'll make a decree and Calvin will serve the elements on Sunday. The following Sunday was communion. Calvin preached in St. Peter's, and at the close of the sermon, declare that he would never profane the sacrament by giving it to an excommunicated person or these libertines. Over his head on the pulpit, his emblem was set as a heart aflame and an outstretched hand offered to God. His motto is embossed on the dark red velvet pulpit cover, Soli Deo Gloria. Raising his voice and lifting up his hands, he exclaimed in the words of St. Chrysostom, "I will lay down my life before these hands, give the sacred things of God to those who have been brandished as his despisers." A crowd of libertines surged forward to the table, and Calvin, descending from the pulpit, stood before the table. With drawn sword, a libertine cried, "Administer communion to us or you will die." His head thrown back and his arms extended over the sacred elements, Calvin responded that although they might cut off his arms, shed his blood, and take his life, they would never force him to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of his God. The crowd was stunned, and a long silence followed the dramatic moment. Perrin, one of the city syndics opposed to Calvin, quietly ordered Berthelier not to approach the table. After the crowd withdrew, Beza reports, communion was celebrated then in profound silence and under a solemn awe, as if the deity himself had been visibly present among them. Do you treasure the word above all else, above your life itself? The wholesome doctrines of God, do you treasure them that much? Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the way that Paul knows our hearts in this passage. He knows our hearts not simply because he knew his own heart or was a wise pastor, but because these words are your words. You made us. You know our hearts. You know our sins. Oh, Lord God, preserve us from false teaching and false teachers. Give us wholesome words and sound teachers. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.